And thank you once again, Mr. Williams. You ever have a situation occur where you didn't know exactly what to do? What's the right decision that I should make? For example, you might be faced with an opportunity to buy something. Well, should I buy it? Should I let it pass? Should I sell something? Should I move? Should I stay? Should I do this now? Should I do it later? Decisions. Sometimes you're faced with choices where you're just not sure what direction to go. We have several examples in the Bible. We're going to look at some today where people were faced with having received, apparently, a directive from God and then had to make a decision whether to follow it or not. Jonah was one. Good example. You know, they often talk about how the sermonette and the sermon fit together. Okay, this is one. Sometimes it seems that would have been very difficult decisions. Well, let's review a few of these times. One has already been recorded for us. When we looked at Jonah, tough decision to make there. He apparently made the wrong decision to start with. But let's put ourselves in their position. Try to think what it really must have been like for them to make the decision at that time. So we're going to go back in time, put ourselves, you know, right there with them. And think, well, what would I do? For example, Noah. Noah was told that God was going to destroy all mankind with a flood some 100 years in the future. Now, that's never been done before. He'd never heard of such a thing. And then, in order for him to survive this worldwide flood, Noah, you have to build a boat. We call it an ark now. I don't know what he called it. Nowhere near the water. Get your sons to help you. Maybe, well, it's probably more than just his sons. It became a community project. And all along, while you're building this boat out here, you were to warn the people that a worldwide flood is coming, and it's going to destroy the entire earth. Right, Noah. You see, when you think about that, this directive from God seemed absolutely crazy. This is so impossible. It was impossible for such a thing to happen. And as he was building the boat, he was mercilessly ridiculed for his decision. Look at this fool. You know, people would have just... And perhaps we would have thought the same thing. But as we know, looking back now, he was right. The flood came. He and his family were saved. Let's move forward to the time of Abraham. And consider being Abraham at the time. Abram, if you will. God told him, leave everything that you know. And it's recorded, Genesis 12, verse 1. God says, get out of your country, away from your family, and from your father's house. Now that was hard to do. You know, family was very important. And he's established now. And now you have to go away from your family. And go to a land that I will show you. Why? Where are we going? What am I supposed to do when I get there? I will show you. But Abram departed, not knowing where he was going. It says, living in tents in a foreign country. It was a difficult decision, but he did make the decision, and God begins to work with him. And Abraham begins to see incredible blessings and miracles from God. He receives special promises that he knows are coming from God. And time passes. His son is born, Isaac. And now, Abraham is faced with a sudden crisis situation. God told him to take his only son, Isaac, the son he had waited on for decades, born in their old age in a miraculous situation, the son of promise from God, and offer him as a sacrifice on the altar before God. Kill him on the altar before God. this God who had provided this son miraculously. And that command made no sense whatsoever. You cannot reason that logically. God would not do such a thing. Therefore, it would seem this directive must have come from a false god. Isn't that what we would have thought? Using human reasoning, Abraham could have assumed, wait, nope, this is some kind of a trick. This is from some false god. Because he already knew that the true God had already promised him that Isaac was going to be the son of promise. And you can't take that away from me. After all, God had caused Isaac to be born through a miracle in their old age. Therefore, it would be impossible for God to require him to actually kill Isaac as a sacrifice. That's not possible. And then he could think, after all, the heathens, the pagans, they sacrifice their children to false gods. To sacrifice a child? No, that's false. That's a false god. The true God would never require such a horrible thing. And so Abraham could naturally conclude, I must ignore this voice. Wouldn't that be human reasoning? That sounds logical. But Abraham trusted God. Somehow, he recognized God for who he was, and he believed this directive, this command, despite the fact that this appeared to be absolutely impossible. And Isaac was spared. And God said, now I know. In some fashion, Abraham had discerned the truth. Let's come forward to the time of Moses. Exodus 12. Now, he's tending sheep for his father-in-law Jethro. Remember the story, he was brought up in Pharaoh's household. Then things happen and he runs away. Now he's in Midian. Exodus 12, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, he got this from a movie line, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn. I can't help but think of that when I read this. But that's what happened. He looks and it's clearly a miracle is happening. This is not physically possible. A bush cannot be blazing with fire and the flowers and the leaves and nothing on it is burned up. It's not harmed. That's pretty amazing. It's going to get worse. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses! Moses! We're kind of used to that story. We know what's happening today. Hindsight is so clear. But again, what if something like that happened to you today? You're out for a walk and a bush, you know, a voice starts talking to you out of a burning bush. You'd run away screaming. Scary to death. But Moses says, here I am. And God begins to speak again. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Really? That's not possible. Moses was a shepherd now. Pharaoh was one of the most powerful men in the known world. Moses could have offered up many excuses because of his history, remember? Reasons why this is just an unreasonable request. You know they'll kill me as soon as they see me. I can't set foot in that land without, and they'll kill me. Perhaps he could have also reasoned that this is actually a false God speaking to me anyway, because after all, how could my God, the powerful, true God of Abraham, ever have allowed the enslavement of the Israelites in the first place? Where is my God? But that didn't happen. The first response from Moses is an attitude of humility. And he says, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and ask for the freedom of the Israelites? Who am I? And then the second response from Moses, as we read the account, what is your name? Who are you, really? Perhaps Moses is beginning to look for some additional clarification, some proof. This is really God speaking to me. We can infer that if you go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses seems to be, I'm not so sure. And he says, he answered and said, but suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, oh no, the Lord has not appeared to you. I wonder if that was Moses really having those doubts. So Moses doesn't yet seem to have the confidence that we might have thought he would have after experiencing what he already has. What would happen if the people don't believe me? They'll kill me. But again, shouldn't he have known already that he really is talking to God and God's going to take care of this? Because God has spoken to him from a burning bush. That should have been enough, you would have thought. But again, we put ourselves in place what we would do. And so God is patient, now going to provide some additional miracles for Moses as proof. And so we have the rod becoming a snake, his hand becoming leprous and then clean again. And God says, I'll turn fresh water into blood. Amazingly enough, Moses is still not ready to fully accept this. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. God replies, Moses, I made your mouth. I'll be with your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. Oh, good. Well, then that's fine. Nope. Moses isn't convinced yet, verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you might send. Don't send me, send somebody else. Not a good answer. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Okay, we know the rest of the story. God agrees to send Aaron, his brother, with him. And many more miracles were yet to happen. And the faith of Moses grows stronger. He begins to learn not to doubt God and to trust him, even when doing so seems, by all accounts, absolutely impossible. We come to Exodus 14. The Israelites are trapped now between the Red Sea and the mountains and Pharaoh's army. Verse 13, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Of course they were afraid. There was no way out. They were facing certain death. So he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And then verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, took all night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And we have one of the greatest miracles of all time. Question, is our God any less powerful today? Is he any less powerful to deliver his people from what might appear to be certain death? If I go down this path, I'm going to die. Would we question or doubt his ability to take care of us in that situation? What if deliverance from our situation, according to our observation, absolutely, totally impossible? Would we trust God anyway? That's what we're asking today. Let's go to another example. What about in the book of Daniel? We have Daniel himself, and we have the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Got it right. We're not going to review their entire story because you know it so well. But once again, they were faced with certain death if they made what would appear to be the right decision. Now, it would have been easy for them to use human reasoning and find a reason to go ahead and submit to the Babylonian rule and to their authority over them. Because after all, I'm a slave. I was taken captive by the Babylonians. God had not protected us from being taken captive. And we know we are God's chosen nation. We're God's people. But yet He sold us into slavery. He didn't protect us. How could God have allowed such a horrible thing to happen to us anyway? God's not here anymore. It could surely seem as if God had abandoned them. And so they would think, well, I may as well make the most of a bad situation. At least I'll be alive. And after all, there's no harm really in bowing down to this image, because that's all it is. It's just an image anyway. It's really nothing. Human reasoning, right? That sounds logical. But that's not what they did. None of them. Daniel allowed himself to be seen praying before God. And he knew what the consequences would be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the order to bow down to the great image when the music played. And yes, they were caught. And they faced certain death. It was impossible to escape. There was no way out. But they believed God, and yet they did escape in the lion's den and in the fiery furnace. Let's go on to another example. What about the Jewish exiles who had been taken into captivity after the time of Daniel here? Now, time has passed, and these exiles knew nothing else but living in Babylon these 70 years. And now they find out the proclamation has been made that they can go back to Judah. Not only go back to Judah, but you can rebuild the temple. Many knew nothing of life in Judah. It was a distant memory for their grandparents. And they felt, oh no, they'd be taking a huge risk if they left the comfort and the security of Babylon. Because after all, what had taken place? Where'd the decree to go back and rebuild the temple come from? It wasn't from Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar and all. They were gone. We've got a new ruler, King Cyrus, the Persians. They're in power now. And they're treating me well. Why leave now? It's not the time. I'm reading a book, or just finished reading a book. Some of you have heard of this book. It's called Return to Me by author Lynn Austin. It's about the remnant of Judah returning to Jerusalem after the 70 years captivity. I'd like to do something a little different now and read an excerpt from it to you to give you a sense of just how difficult this decision to leave Babylon and go back to Judah, just how difficult this decision really was as we place ourselves in their situation. At dinner that night, Edo turned to their sons and asked, "How many carts will you need for your families? How many oxen? How many donkeys? The elders have asked all the family heads to provide them with an estimate of what we're going to need." Their sons looked at each other, and Berechiah finally replied for both of them, "Abba, we've decided to wait here in Babylon." "What?" Edo spoke the word with quiet disbelief, not anger. "Abba, we won't be leaving when the first group departs next month." "I don't understand." "Well, our children are too small to travel such a great distance. Maybe when they're a little older. Aunt Naomi and I, we have a baby to consider," Hoshea added. "He's too small to travel that far." Edo's face turned as hard and white as marble as he gazed at his sons. "You can't stay here in Babylon. The Almighty One has made a way for us to return. We must obey Him." "I understand, Abba, but this just isn't a good time. Hoshea and I have decided to come later." Dinah waited for her husband's response. He had gone very still, his face showing no emotion at all. "Please, God, maybe He'll see the wisdom in staying here as well." And as the terrible silence lengthened, she dared to say, "Edo, maybe we should all wait and go together." No, 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 his voice grew louder. God worked a miracle for us, and you're going to refuse it? There will always be one more reason to wait, one more excuse. The Almighty One lost patience with our forefathers. He'll lose patience with us if we ignore his command. But Abba, this is a bad time. And when will it ever be a good time? Surely there were women with babies during the first Exodus, and many small children too. It was a difficult decision to make, Berechiah said, but Hoshea and I, we both believe it's the right one for us. Edo closed his eyes as if he could shut out the reality of what their sons had just told him. And when he opened them again, he leaned toward both men as if to convey the seriousness of what he was about to say. Come with me now, all of you. And he swept his arm to include the entire family and then rose to his feet and motioned toward the door. All of us? Dinah asked as she also stood and went to him. But what about dinner and the children? Dinner can wait. Bring all the children. I want everyone to see what I'm going to show you. Had Edo lost his mind? So they left their half-eaten meal and followed him out of the house and carrying their little ones. A few minutes later, they were walking through Babylon's darkening streets. Dinah had lived in this city all of her life, but she'd never been where her husband was now leading her. She pressed close to the others in a tight little group, as if the danger she had long been warned against lurked beyond every corner. Where are you taking us, Edo? She asked. He didn't reply. At last he stopped and gestured to an enormous stone building in front of them. This is a temple to one of Babylon's idols, he said breathlessly. This is an obscene place where worshippers serve their goddess by sleeping with strangers. Young girls sit on display here like produce in the marketplace, waiting to be chosen by men they've never met before. They turn the sacred act intended by God for marriage into a vulgar, degrading ritual of blasphemy. Abba, Abba, don't, Berechiah began, but Edo interrupted him. I can't imagine letting my daughters come to a place like this, can you? And these pagans have the nerve to call their orgies worship. When mankind stopped worshiping the true one God, this is where it led them. And Dinah looked away from where Edo was pointing, shivering in the cool evening air. Listen to me, Edo continued. All of you were born here in Babylon. You all grew up here where sights like these now seem like everyday things to you. But more and more young women from our community are being enticed by Babylonian men. More and more of our sons are being attracted to Babylonian women. In just another generation or two, this is where our sons and daughters and grandchildren will be coming to worship. And they'll think nothing of it. Before any of them could reply, Edo turned and strode away, leading them deeper into the city, further from home. Dinah gripped her grandson Zechariah's hand, heartsick with dread and sorrow at what Edo was forcing them to see. She heard the din of murmuring voices in the distance, and a few minutes later, Edo halted again. Dozens of diseased and disabled people sat in the city square, huddling on rugs beneath makeshift hovels. The murmuring was the sound of their voices, pleading with the passing crowds. They're calling out their symptoms, Edo said, hoping that some stranger will share news of a potion or an amulet or a curse that will bring a cure. Their sorcery is evil, their superstitions useless. But even our own neighbors, Miriam and Mattaniah, they've turned to such omens and sorcery for a cure. And you were all influenced by these things. And don't tell me you weren't impressed, Hoshea, when one of Miriam's seers correctly predicted that your last child would be a son. And you, Dinah, didn't you want to ask an astrologer to seek the best day for our Rachel's wedding? Dinah stared at her feet, ashamed to remember that the seer had made yet another prediction for her. This is how idolatry begins, Edo said, with simple curiosity. And before long, we grow accustomed to seeking signs and omens, and they're no longer abominations to us. The idols seem worthy of our worship. The pagans believe they can manipulate their false gods and bribe them to do their bidding. But the Holy One, he cannot be bribed. Instead, we bend our will to match his. The Torah instructs us to remain separate and to be holy. And so he walked on for miles, it seemed to Dinah, leading them at last to the base of the great ziggurat at the very center of Babylon. Look, he said, this is what's at stake. Worship of the one true God will be lost forever, swallowed up by this counterfeit religion, this tower of man's own creation, unless we obey our God. He's opened a way for us to leave all this, to return to Jerusalem, to return to Him. He's provided the means for us to rebuild His temple. We dare not disobey. I've seen the wrath of God. I've experienced it. I don't ever want to see it or experience it again. A crowd of curious Babylonians gathered around as Iddo pleaded with his family. Unlike Dinah's quiet neighborhood that grew more deserted after dark, Babylon was coming to life as the night fell, like a living beast awakening from its afternoon slumber. "Please, Iddo, take me home," she begged. He gazed at his family for a moment, then turned and led them back the way they had come. And Dinah breathed a sigh of relief when they reached their own familiar streets at last. But Iddo paused yet again in front of the House of Assembly. "My children, listen to me, please. We've been studying the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah, and he was right about everything. He was right about the fall of Jerusalem, the fate of our kings. He was right about our exile. And he was right about our 70 years of captivity too. But please, please listen to me. Jeremiah also said, 'Flee from Babylon, run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sin. It is time for the Lord's vengeance, and he will pay her what she deserves. Don't be fooled by the bloodless invasion by the Persians, because God is going to punish Babylon's wickedness. And if you live here, and if you're part of this city, you're going to be punished too. Please don't refuse his mercy.' At last, they reached home and went inside to finish their ruined meal. And Dinah saw the deep pain in Iddo's eyes as she pleaded with them one last time. As he pleaded with them one last time. And he said, "The only thing that matters is doing God's work. The only thing. If you turn your back on his light, you'll worship in the darkness." So I think you begin to see it's not so easy to just go when God tells you it's time to go or time to do something. I'm asking you to put yourself in their place. What would you have done? At the moment, it might not have seemed right. This isn't right. It's not the right time. Today also, we must discern, is it the right time? Let's notice an example from the New Testament. We have the example of the deacon, Stephen. Acts 6, verse 1 says, "The number of disciples at this time was multiplying. And there had, as we can read the accounts, there had already been incredible miracles. It seemed that God was with them in everything that they did." Acts 5 shows that. And so now Stephen has an opportunity to proclaim boldly the truth. He's going to give a very moving and powerful sermon. Even through Stephen, there had been great miracles that had been done. Acts 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Well, there's an indication. It would surely seem that God was going to continue to use Stephen in an amazing way now to preach the gospel, to be a great leader, instill the New Testament church. He spoke with great boldness and authority. And I believe that he fully believed that God was going to protect him from any harm, the harm that had been threatened against him. Because, after all, what had just happened with Peter and the other apostles? They had just miraculously been freed from prison just a few days ago. That was not going to happen to Stephen. Don't you suppose, as he finished that sermon and they start to pick up stones, as he looked up and he now begins to see this vision of Jesus Christ standing at the throne of God, he thought, "Now, this is the time God's going to perform a great miracle. He's going to rescue me." And then he's hit with a stone. And another one. They didn't miss. He realizes now in these seconds that, ouch, I'm going to die. And God's allowing it. And yet in his last words, he still asks God, "Forgive these men. Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said that,
fell asleep.
An unexpected turn of events that may have shattered the faith of others in the same situation. There were Christians who saw this, who heard about it. How could God let something like that happen to our Stephen? That's not possible. That doesn't make any sense. Has God turned his back on his people? But we know he did not. He was right there, guiding and directing everything according to his will and his purpose. The point is that God sometimes just does unexpected things. Sometimes he acts when we might not think any action is necessary. Oh, we're doing this? At other times, God does not act when we think action is imperative and we need his intervention right now. And he's silent. Again, a question this leaves us with. Do we have the faith to keep going down a road that might seem to be impossible to travel? What if it appears that we've made a wrong decision? What if this is a decision? No, I can't do that. That would be wrong. How do you know what decision to make? How do you know the right decision? And there can be very, very difficult questions and circumstances arise. I don't know what to do. We've seen today that there are many biblical examples of people who were faced with what may have seemed to be an impossible situation or a very unlikely situation. And yet they had to. They had to make a decision about moving forward. What have we noticed? Have you one common thing? There have been no examples of someone trusting the direction and path that God was leading them that ended in failure. The flood came. Noah was spared. Abraham settled in the promised land, and Isaac was not sacrificed on the altar after all. Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea despite appearances of certain death from the Egyptian army. Israel was taken to the promised land under Joshua. Daniel survived the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace. A new temple was built in Jerusalem. The nation of Judah was reestablished. All things worked together for good, after all, didn't they? Except Stephen. He died. Did God fail him and the other martyrs of the past centuries? How is it that even like Stephen, when doing the right thing, God allows righteous people to die? It's an age-old question, isn't it? But it's just a fact. It happens. Even when people make the right decisions, even when they're following God's direction in their lives, he doesn't always preserve physical life. But sometimes he does. Sometimes God performs wondrous miracles to deliver individuals and sometimes to deliver large groups of people. But God does things that are best in his will, his purpose, for preserving future eternal life. That's what he's about, not preserving physical life. That's not important to God. Well, in a sense, but he wants us to live with him for eternity. Again, why are we talking about all this today? What's the point of thinking back to how God has or has not delivered his people in uncertain times? Well, it's because we are all about to face uncertain times again. It may be for you as an individual. I know it's coming for all of us as a group. It's coming. Let's consider what situation may occur in the future where you will have to make a major decision that's going to affect you personally. Now, it may seem like God is making you choose one path or the other. You're at a fork in the road. What am I supposed to do? Your decision will have an impact on the rest of your life. Actually, your decision may determine if you live or die, physically speaking. So what things might happen? Well, let's look at church history. Let's look at our church history. Those of us who are old enough had to make a critical decision in 1995, early, about whether we were going to remain in a physical organization that was called the Worldwide Church of God, or to realize, well, something's changed, and this can no longer be defined as the Church of God because of doctrinal changes. And for many, this was difficult because we had been taught for decades, if we're in the church that long, that, oh, we must never leave the church. And we had to come to realize what that really meant, to be in the church. And we know from history that thousands could not do this, and still today, many remain separated from the church. And so in subsequent years, God has allowed what we call splinter groups to form. And he has asked us to discern where the church is and where we belong among the groups. And so here we are today. We are in a physical organization called Church of God Worldwide Association because we believe it upholds all the things that define the Church of God. Maintains doctrinal accuracy. And it's doing the work as described in the mission statement in Matthew 28 that was given to the church. That's what we believe. That's why we're here. Will we face future decisions about our fellowship? I hope not. I don't think so. But perhaps. It seems unlikely. But again, God has asked his people throughout the centuries to do something that now would seem, well, that's unlikely. The theme of next year's youth camp is going to be about discernment. Our magazine is called Discern. It would seem God's trying to get our attention about something. It seems God is continuing to ask all of us to learn how to discern. And now, it would seem, he even wants our young people, our youth, to understand and be aware of the concept of how to discern. The point being that sometimes it's more difficult to discern than we might think. It may be that a certain path seems obvious and the alternative path seems impossible. You want me to go down an impossible path? As we've seen today, God's people have been faced with such a dilemma. What I'm asking today is, will we be faced with extremely difficult things to discern in the future? And have we learned how to discern properly? What other difficult decisions might we be faced with in the future that will take proper discernment? I wish I had a whole list of things. Well, we're going to face this, this, this. But you know what? I can't do that. You know why? Because we don't know. It's hard to imagine what we can't imagine. So we can't necessarily plan in advance because they're going to be unexpected and they're going to be, perhaps, we have to make the decision quickly. But let's do consider another future situation that we do believe is coming. We've been told it's coming. In fact, we believe it's overdue and coming. What will it be like when the time comes, finally, for God to deliver his people from the time of Jacob's trouble, from the great tribulation, and take his people, his church, to a place of safety, protection, of training? We do believe that protection is promised. We also know it will be a very dangerous time, and it appears from the scripture that it might appear that we're about to be killed, Revelation 12. We've covered this before. And we believe that this is something that can be applied at least to a time of the church being taken to her place, a place that's prepared for her. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly, this is 12:14, into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. We believe that would refer to 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent, Satan the devil. So the serpent then spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman so that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, so what's that really going to be like? We don't know. But imagine the time comes in the first place. How do you imagine that we might receive notification that, you know, it's time to go? Will it come through me? The next pastor that's here? Maybe we'll have a special, hey, tune in Friday night for a special edition of In Accord. I don't know. Will we be notified? I'll go outside the box on this one. Notified by angels acting in the role of a messenger from God. I wish it's that one because I can put some credence in that, right? I'm an angel. Look what I can do. I don't know how we're going to find out. That's not revealed. That's part of the thing we have to discern. But I think it might seem this is an unlikely time. How do we discern such complicated things as that? What if escaping seems, that's just not practical. I can't see how this will work. Escape really seems to be impossible. How will we know what to do or what not to do? How will we know it's time to go? Matthew 7, I think it comes back to the principle here. Matthew 7, verse 15. A warning to the church, this is speaking to us. Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing. Remember, that's key. They'll come in sheep's clothing, looking good. Looking like we need to listen. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. And then we have the example. Do the men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. Verse 20 repeats, therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. And that's a promise. Take you back in time to last July. The anniversary, 49th anniversary of the moon landing. And I wrote a blog about that because it was in the news, and I usually write about what's going on this week. How do you know if something's a hoax or the truth? Some people still yet today believe the moon landing to be nothing more than a hoax. Yet I believe now there's overwhelming proof available, and most accept it. You know, we got a thing up on Mars now, taking pictures of Mars. I don't think that's a hoax. But what about accepting things that on the surface seem almost impossible to believe and there's virtually no evidence to support it? Nothing you can really turn to support the validity of what you're being asked to believe. That's kind of at the heart of what I'm trying to get at today. This is what I wrote to you in the blog last July. Let me read it again for you. I bring this up to illustrate the gullibility of and the prevalent human tendency we have to fall for deception. Sometimes logical thinking is not used, and we do believe things that are not credible. Let's consider a couple of examples. How about the resurrection of the dead? Logic would tell you the resurrection of the dead, that's not possible. But we have the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Lazarus. Would his close family and friends deny it, even though they knew for certain he was dead? He began to stink, remember, in 4 days. They knew he was dead. But even now, they could talk with Lazarus. Would they deny that he was actually alive again? To deny that would be illogical. Of course, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same thing. Hundreds saw him die. Hundreds saw him alive again after the 3 days. Multiple eyewitness accounts proving this happened. But we have the account of Thomas, who said he would not believe unless he touched the wounded area. And before doing this, Jesus said, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So you see, sometimes we just need to believe. But how do we believe what seems to be impossible? Because we base it on facts and sound reasoning, but we also base it on faith that is backed by the truth. Someday, false miracles are coming. People will be easily deceived. So deceived, they will betray family members because of their deception. But the miracles will be done by those who teach false doctrine And we cannot follow false doctrine no matter what. The miracles themselves are nothing. It is the truth that we follow. And we need to learn to recognize what is false and what is not. So we can prove through multiple methods the moon landing really happened. It was not a hoax. But great deceptions are coming. Learn how to discern the truth from the hoax, because we're going to need it soon. And that was the end of what I wrote. I want to ask you to think about another point that I brought up, and I've already mentioned it in a recent sermon as well, and that is that we should expect the unexpected. The examples that we've read about so far in the sermon today show us that God has, in fact, asked His servants to do things that didn't make any sense at all at the time. Or that following God's directive, if I do that, that's not going to have a good outcome. But they stepped out in faith, and they did it anyway. I believe God may yet ask us to do things based on our faith and our trust in Him, as opposed to doing what seems humanly rational and an obvious way to go. And He'll say, discern, choose. The Bible is filled with examples of God's miracles, His miraculous intervention in impossible situations. But today, we have not, for the most part, we have not experienced that level, that high degree of direct and miraculous interventions from God. Don't get me wrong, I know some of us have been delivered from certain situations for which there is no other explanation than God did that, whether it be healing, intervention in the family situation, whatever it might be. There's no other explanation. God intervened and solved my problem. But it's not yet on the level of parting the Red Sea or raising the dead. But as we look at the accounts in the Bible, there is a long history of that level of miracles. When God decides it's time to work directly with mankind for His specific purpose, and there have been in the past at His time, like at the birth of Christ, a time for great miracles. Well, what greater time could there be than the imminent return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's going to be a pretty impressive and pretty important time in human history. God will be working with mankind, perhaps in the greatest way there ever has been or ever will be. Do you have any doubt that God will, again, for His purposes, use miracles on that level? But we also need to know the time of another kind of miracles is coming, and coming again soon. And they will not all be from God. Matthew 24, verse 24. You've heard this before. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And we believe we are in that, that's us. We are the elect of God, holy and beloved, elect of God, you know. And the great signs and wonders from false Christs and false prophets will be directed to deceive you, if it were possible. See, I've told you beforehand. We have a warning. 2 Thessalonians 2, a scripture we have read countless times. Let's do it again. Verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Who has the truth to love it in the first place? It's directed to us. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, and they'll believe the lie. So what are we seeing? There's going to be false miracles. But we surely, we can recognize them for what they are. And we won't be deceived. We won't be tricked by them, right? Not so fast. It's not going to be easy. History has shown that human beings, church members, can sometimes be gullible and sometimes can fall for the cunning deception of man. Exhibit A, 1995. There have been many other things that have led people away from God and from His church over the decades. Satan's primary target right now is the people of God. Luke 18 shows us that even, it says, though the elect of God cry out to Him night and day for deliverance, it's still, there's the observation in Luke 18 verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Why is that there? You see, it's going to take discernment. We're going to have to put our spiritual tools to work and make a judgment about what's taking place right before our eyes. And we may have to act and decide quickly. And it might not be the right thing to do that we're hearing. It may not humanly make any sense. But just like the examples that we've covered again today, build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth. Leave your country. Go where I tell you. Go tell Pharaoh, let the slaves go free. Face the lion's den or the fiery furnace. Leave Babylon. Go rebuild my temple in Jerusalem. Go warn Nineveh. Get swallowed by a great fish. Face martyrdom. These things all sounded impossible at the time. And they were. They were impossible. But not for God. It took faith to do what these men and women of the biblical past did. Hebrews 11, an entire chapter written for us about their faith. But it's also a chapter about miracles and a chapter about discernment. And we hope our names are going to be there alongside theirs. We may also be facing the need to discern miracles in the future. There's a scripture I want us to see again in light of what we're talking about today. As we consider this, we think, well, we've already passed this test in our life. This verse doesn't apply to me anymore. I've gone past it. Perhaps it yet will again apply. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, we believe this has happened to a large extent in the world already. I mean, we saw it this past week, didn't we, when we saw the funeral of President Bush. Oh, it sounded nice, great flowing words, but what did they do? You know, they preached him straight to heaven, of course. Appeared righteous. Millions of people profess to follow Jesus Christ, but they reject what he taught. And we saw it, we heard it. Satan has, in fact, deceived the whole world. So what's the point? He's really good at what he does, at deception. We've just read that there will be a great end-time deception that, if possible, would deceive the very elect. Have we experienced that yet? Well, perhaps to a degree. I suspect, as they say, we ain't seen nothing yet. There's more to come. Satan the devil will have great wrath knowing he has but a short time. And who is Satan out to destroy? Who is his target group? Remember we read in Revelation 12 about Satan's final attack on the church as they're being taken to a place of protection? And then the church is miraculously protected, but a remnant is left behind. And it says Satan goes and makes war against them. My point is that the church will continue to be attacked by Satan. Satan, who acts as an angel of light, up until the point God takes the church to a place of protection. And then we'll be protected. Will we be able to recognize and to discern those attacks that are coming? Because they're going to look good, righteous, not evil. What if they appear to be righteous acts? Satan appears as a minister of righteousness. He appears as an angel, a messenger of light. So I believe some are going to forget, wait a minute, I have to discern this first. And Satan will come with miracles and great signs and wonders in an attempt to deceive you. What do we do? 1 John 4. We are to try the spirits, to test the fruits, to see if they are of God or not. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every miracle. Test it. Test the spirits, whether or not they're of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 6, but we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, if they are of God, they will be keeping the commandments. We read that earlier. You have to study. You've got to know the commandments. You've got to prove the doctrines. Know that you know what you know. And that you are following them in your life. And then it says in Isaiah 8:20, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. They might appear to be light, but it's false. They're not speaking according to this word. So you look at the message. Is he speaking from God's word or something else? What about the character and the conduct of the one speaking? A question you might ask yourself, well, how do I feel about this man and his message? We have a gift that God has given to us. It's called the Holy Spirit. We should connect with the Holy Spirit in the messenger, in the minister. Because, after all, it's the same Spirit. So you should be able to say, well, yes, I'm on the same page as that man. We think alike. Yeah, they do that, you know, thing. We think alike. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, you ever go to the Feast of Tabernacles on opening night? What's that feel like in the room? You're feeling God's Spirit. You feel it all during the feast. Ever stay 2 or 3 days after the feast? Everybody else is gone. It's different, isn't it? God's Spirit. I try to explain that to somebody. But you sense and you feel the presence of God's Spirit. And you say, I'm on the same page. We think alike. John 7, verse 16. The messenger should speak the same words as Jesus Christ would speak. John 7, verse 16, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And that's what we would listen to. Christ talked about being faithful to what his Father said. A minister must be faithful to speak not of his own authority, but speak the word of God. It must be in harmony with God's teaching on the authority of God. And God's Spirit leads us then to understanding it. God's Spirit always leads us to the truth. But it falls back on our shoulders. Test the Spirit to see, is it of God or is it not? And then hold fast, firmly, tightly. Hold fast to what is good and what is right and what you've proven. We've done that once. Will we continue to do it? When it looks, oh, maybe I should do this. Are we listening to these warnings to always be aware? In bringing this to you today, it's not to instill any fear or apprehension about what's coming in the future. But it just is. We've got the prophecies. We know what's coming. There are deceptions coming and attacks of Satan the devil. We have to be aware. But my point is that we must learn to make decisions about going forward with faith and assurance that God will take care of you. He will lead you and guide you into all truth by and through His Holy Spirit. That's a promise from God we can rely on, depend on. God's not going to abandon you. He's not going to trick you. He's not going to set you up for failure. He wants you to succeed. King David was giving the instructions about the temple to Solomon. Some of his final words, he gave some encouraging advice to help Solomon through the difficult days that he knew was going to come. And it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28, in verse 20. Solomon had work to do. And so do we. David said to his son, Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. It's the same thing with us. From what we've seen today, a time of great miracles and a great deception is coming. But when that time comes, it seems there will also be more miracles and more direct intervention that is coming from God. And we may be required to discern what is of God and what is not. And it might be more difficult than you think. Because to follow God's lead might appear to be going the wrong way based on human reasoning. But we don't use human reasoning. You see, that's happened in the past. We've seen that today. The key to understanding is the use of God's Spirit to discern. Is this message of God? Is the messenger of God? And the best way to do that, we've already established it, by their fruits you shall know them. What's the bottom line? We trust God. Just trust Him. But we discern. We look for obedience to the Word of God. We look for evidence of the Spirit of God. We look for the fruit. And then we'll be okay. We will have learned to walk by faith and not by sight. Because, brethren, I'm here to tell you, it's not the miracle. It's the truth of God. It's the truth that's key. It's the yielding to the will of God, no matter what. It's knowing that you know God and that you have willingly put your life in His hands. And you trust Him with that. You trust Him with your life. I watched the recording of it. I didn't get to see it live, but Tom Burrow gave a Bible study here in Greensboro recently. And he asked if we could be deceived. And the answer is yes. We can be deceived. But we won't be if we have Jesus Christ living in us, because Christ cannot be deceived. We have Christ in us. Our responsibility is to be certain that we know for a fact that Christ is living in us. How do we know that? Well, we know that, again, seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us and living our lives exactly as Christ would. What would He do? That's what I do. We see the examples. We have the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit? What's the love of the Spirit? We covered that in the last sermon. Is that me? Then Christ is living in you. We're zealous for good works. We hold fast to true doctrines. We're living examples of humility and service and love. Christ in us. He's our anchor for the raging storms that are coming. Storms are coming. He will guide our path through major trials and tests and decisions that we have to make that are coming our way. So hold tight to Him. Hold tight to each other. And we're going to make it. God will, as we sing, see us through. But we must follow Him wherever He leads us. And we must go when it's time to go.